It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
As Jonathan said, we're picking up where we left off from 1 Corinthians back in, when was it, March, February, can't remember quite. What we saw in chapters 1 to 4 is that Paul has heard how the Christians in Corinth have been carrying on, and he's written to them challenging their behaviour. And just notice in chapter 4, verse 21, he writes, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love? And with a gentle spirit." He says that in his writing to them, in his challenging their behavior, he is motivated by love. But the truth is, to our ears, it doesn't sound like it, does it? I mean, in the passage we've just read, he talks about expelling the wicked man from among us. He talks about homosexual offenders. Where is the love in using language like that? I mean, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, isn't that one of the reasons why? It sounds like Paul is urging the Christians at Corinth to be just the sort of interfering, judgmental moralizers who poison everything. And if you are a Christian this afternoon, doesn't this conjure up just the kind of church you would dread being part of? The sort of church where people are quick to condemn. It's not just where is the love in this, though, is it? It's where is the gospel in this? The gospel Paul had preached. It was good news about the God who loves sinners, God who forgives sinners, the God who embraces sinners. And Paul says, expel the wicked man. How does that square with the good news of God's grace? Has Paul forgotten his own gospel? No, it's just that the Christians of Emmanuel Corinth haven't quite grasped the gospel. I've got 2 points, and the first is this. The gospel means we can't turn a blind eye to sin. The gospel means we can't turn a blind eye to sin. The particular sin that Paul focuses on is there in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. The man is in some kind of incestuous relationship. It's a relationship forbidden in the Old Testament, and it's taboo even among pagans. And this particular sin is an example of the range of sins that Paul needs to confront them about, the kind of thing you see in verse 11, where he goes, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Notice he's talking about a sin committed by a professing Christian. Do you see in verse 11? It's someone who calls himself a brother or a sister. It's really important, this. See what Paul says in verse 12? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? The church has an ugly history of pointing its finger at society at large and saying the problem's out there, it's them. And Paul is really clear. We have no business doing that. The good news of the gospel is not moralism. It's not a call for everyone to kind of pull their moral socks up and get their act together. So can I say, if you're not a Christian this afternoon and you're here with us because you're looking into the claims of Christ, we love having you with us. And you need to know no one is going to start judging you or confronting you about your life. Paul is talking to people who call themselves Christians. Secondly, it's really important that we see he's talking to someone who is unrepentant. Really important to hear this, because you might be thinking, well, I am a Christian and I fall into sin. Is Paul talking to me? Is he telling everyone to expel me from... He's talking to someone who is unrepentant. It's present tense. A man has his father's wife. This is not a lapse. This is ongoing. It's a settled arrangement. He is not intending to change. So Paul is challenging the sin of this man, this professing Christian who is unrepentant, but he's also challenging the sin of the whole church in Corinth. Do you see what he says in verse 2? A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Do you see what he says in verse 6? You're boasting. Is not good. What are they boasting about? Well, I doubt they are boasting about the actual sin. They're not going around saying, hey, we've got this guy in our church who's sleeping with us. No. But it's been a theme of the letter that the Corinthians have been boasting. They've been saying, hey, we've got great leaders. We are such a great church. We are so wise. We're so mature and sophisticated in our understanding of the gospel. Oh, Paul, you don't need to worry about us. We really get the gospel. See, the Corinthians are saying, look, Paul, we know what you're saying. We know it's not moralism. We know the gospel is not a call for everyone to pull up their moral socks. So don't worry, Paul. We're not going to go around judging people. Don't worry about us. We know it's not all about laws. We know, Paul, it's all about love. That's what you said, wasn't it? We really get that. And there's a sense in which they have heard the gospel right. Christianity is not all about laws. It is about love. But it's just that the Christians of Emmanuel Corinth don't really get what love is all about. They're boasting away. They're saying, we're not like some of those other churches. No, we're a loving church. And so they think loving this guy means just accepting what he's doing. The guy's happy. Challenging him would just seem such an unloving thing to do. They think love means turning a blind eye. And Paul wants them to know that that's not real love. Real love does not turn a blind eye to sin. If you've got a professing Christian set on sin that he will not turn from, here's what real love does. Do you see verse 2? And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Real love puts him out of the fellowship. What? Well, verse 5. Real love, it says, hand this man over to Satan. Real love hands this man over to Satan. What? What's he talking about? Well, elsewhere, Paul talks about a Christian as someone who's been set free from the grip of Satan and who is now in the grip of Christ. And church is the fellowship of the people who are in the grip of Christ. And to put him out of the fellowship is to say, you're not in the grip of Christ. You are still in the grip of Satan. And then there also, verse 11, not even to eat with him. I mean, what? What's he talking about? Eating with someone was the great sign of fellowship. He's saying, don't share a fellowship meal with that man. Certainly, you wouldn't share the Lord's Supper with him. Do you see how Paul is calling them to treat this man? He's saying, you say you are a Christian, but you're not living as a Christian, so we're not going to treat you as a Christian. And notice it's not just a Paul thing. He says in verse, where is it, 4, it's to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is exactly in line with what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18. And notice it's not just church leaders who are to do this, it's something the whole church are to take responsibility for. And we're thinking, what? This just does not sound loving at all. But love is the whole reason Paul calls them to do it. They're to do it out of love for the individual and love for the church as a whole. Love for the individual. Do you see why they're to put him out of the fellowship? Why they're to hand him over to Satan? Verse 5, so that the sinful nature might be destroyed. The sinful nature is the grip that sin has on him. And the idea is to hand him over to Satan, put him out of the fellowship, to show him the grip that sin has on him. And that is the first step to the Lord dealing with its hold on him. That is the first step down the road to, do you see it, verse 5? His being saved on the day of the Lord. You see, the guy's deluded. The guy is saying he's a Christian. He's not living as one. It's not just that he is tripped into sin or lapsed into sin as we all do. He has settled in a sin that he knows is wrong and he will not repent. And he is saying, I'm in the grip of Christ. But Paul is saying, it doesn't look like it. It looks like he's in the grip of Satan. And if he's in the grip of Satan, that is a dangerous place to be. It means there is a danger of his not being saved, of his being lost forever. And we think, oh, don't challenge the guy, just love him. And Paul says, yeah, but real love will mean challenging him. If you love him, will you just leave him in his delusion? He is sleepwalking his way to hell. Will you leave him? I mean, if you love him, will you not wake him up? And it's putting him out of the fellowship that is the wake-up call that this man needs. It's hard, this, isn't it? I mean, there's no doubt challenging someone like this will be painful for him. I mean, asking him to, I don't know, step down as a small group leader, or telling him he can't share in the Lord's Supper, or saying to him he's not welcome on the church day because we're talking about, you know, church family matters. That'll be really painful. I don't think Paul is saying cut all ties with him. He's just saying you're not living as a Christian, so we can't treat you as one. Very painful for him. But I take it that it's nothing like as painful as the consequences of turning a blind eye. But when the doctor says you need surgery, it's going to hurt. But is it cruel? No, he's doing it to save you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed in World War II under Hitler, he said, nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns a brother or sister to sin, nothing more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother or sister from the path of sin. See, we think if we were a loving church, we'd just accept him. We accept what he was doing. Paul says, that is not love. To leave him in his delusion, real love takes action for the sake of the individual, but also for the sake of the whole church. Do you see what he says in verse 6? Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? But a little bit of yeast in the bottom of your bread machine, if you have a bread machine, it doesn't just stay on the bottom, it spreads throughout the whole loaf. And in the Bible, yeast is a picture of sin. And Paul is saying, if you do nothing, sin like yeast will spread through the whole church. We say, well, how? How would that happen? Well, here is this church, and they are boasting. They are saying, we're a great church, we are. And everyone knows about this guy. And presumably everyone knows of examples of the other kinds of things he mentions in verse 11. And everyone is turning a blind eye. What does that say? It says what they're doing is okay. So like yeast, it spreads. There's someone who's been fighting their hot temper for years. And there was a small group leader with a very hot temper, and no one seems to think it's a problem. So this poor brother who's been fighting his temper for years goes, well, why do I bother? Why do I bother fighting my temper when no one seems to think it's a problem around here? There's a recovering alcoholic. She has spent years getting her life back together again. She goes around for an evening with members of the small group, and they drink too much and get drunk, and everyone thinks that's kind of normal, it's no big deal, and she gets caught up in the cycle of drinking again. You're engaged. And you're very clear, you're not going to sleep together until you're married. You're not yet married. But it turns out the leaders of junior church, they're engaged, they're sleeping together. They're not married. Everyone knows. No one does anything. So why are we bothering? Why are we bothering to fight this temptation? Let's just give in like everyone else. So you end up with more and more people who say they're in the grip of Christ, but actually they've ended up in the grip of sin. Friends, there's no doubt about it. Church discipline, challenging people about their sin, can be done very badly. It can be done in a loveless spirit of judgment and hatred. But we live in a kind of Corinthian age that just assumes that any sort of church discipline is just an unloving thing to do. But the Christian life is not a game. Heaven and hell are at stake. And Paul is saying to Emmanuel Corinth, you do nothing and you call it love. Don't you care? Don't you care about that man's eternal salvation? Don't you care about the eternal salvation of the members of your church? You just do nothing. If you really love them, you'd wake them up. You say, hold on. Where is the gospel of grace in all this? I thought you said Christianity wasn't moralism. Sounds like it's all about policing one another's morals. I mean, if that isn't moralism, what is? Do you see the engine that drives this? Look at verse 7. Paul says, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Moralism says, be good, get rid of your sin, then you will be saved. Yeah? That is not the Christian message. Look again at verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Do you hear what he's saying? Here's what you really are. You really are a new batch. You are a new batch. And that is the gospel of grace. God is not saying, get rid of your sin and then you will be new. He's saying, because of Jesus, your sin is not counted against you. In Christ, you are new. You are the batch without yeast. That is who you really are. So do you see, it's not get rid of your sin, then you will be saved. It's get rid of your sin because you have been saved. Be who you are. You are new. So get rid of the old, because the old doesn't fit. And what undergirds this is verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's language that refers to the Exodus in the Old Testament. Remember where God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were in the grip of Pharaoh. And at the Passover, the lamb died so they could be set free. And the Bible says that what the Lord did to set Israel free back then in the Exodus all pointed forward to what he would one day do to set the whole world free through Christ. We were slaves, but not to Pharaoh, to sin. We were in the grip of Satan. And you see how he goes on? But Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died so we could be set free. And do you remember, on the night of Passover, there was no time to let the bread rise. They were in a hurry because the Lord was taking them out of Egypt on a journey to the promised land. So they ate bread without yeast. And every year they remembered how the Lord had set them free from Egypt. And the way they remembered it was to eat bread without yeast. And Paul is using this language of this Old Testament festival, and he says, let us keep the feast. The Israelites ate bread without yeast because they had been set free from slavery to Egypt. Every time they ate the bread, it said, we're not in Egypt anymore. And we are to eat this bread without the yeast of sin, the yeast of malice and wickedness, as he says in verse 8, because we are free from slavery to sin. Did you see? The Israelites, they didn't eat the bread without the yeast in order to save themselves. They ate the bread without the yeast because the Lord had saved them. And we don't get rid of wickedness and malice in order to save ourselves. We get rid of sin because the Lord has saved us. See, sin is Egypt. It's old life. We're not in Egypt anymore. We've got new life. So all the old stuff, get rid of it. There's no place for it anymore. So do you see the engine that drives this tackling of sin? It's not moralism. It's the gospel of grace. See, and we think, the gospel of grace means God has set us free, so let's not get all hung up about sin. But do you see, the very fact God has set us free is the reason to tackle sin. Think of it like this. If you were in the crowds of Israelites who'd been freed from Egypt and you were heading out towards the promised land, you're walking along through the wilderness with this friend of yours, and friend says, do you know, I'm thinking of going back to Egypt, actually. Yeah, I miss the food, the cucumbers particularly, the fish. Oh, it was good fish. What would you say to them? You'd say, hold on. Remember what the Lord has done for us. The Lord has set us free from Egypt. How can you even think to go back to Egypt? Have you forgotten what life in Egypt was like? It was slavery. It was brutal. It was working all hours. It was making bricks without straw. There was no relief. Didn't you see them come after us? Pharaoh and his army were out to destroy us. You want to go back there? I mean, if you loved your friend, would you just let them turn around and drift off back to Egypt? Maybe there is some kind of sin in your own life that you've just chosen to turn a blind eye to. Maybe it's someone in your small group or prayer triplet. I'm not talking about tripping up, but sin we have settled into. We want it. We won't budge from it. Friends, will you see it for what it is? It is a heading back to Egypt, back to slavery. Back to the grip of sin. If you love them, Would you just let them go back? Wouldn't you remind them? Wouldn't you remind them that slavery to sin was brutal? Remember the grip it had on you. Remember how it used to promise so much and left you feeling so empty, so grubby. Remember how it hurt the people you cared about. Remember how it messed you up. You want to go back to that? Satan and his army, they want to destroy you. You're saying you'd rather be in the grip of Satan than in the grip of the Lord who loves you, who laid down his life for you, who is leading you to the promised land to be with him forever? You're going to turn your back on him and go. See, if you love them, you're not just going to let them go. But do you see how this is not moralism? You're not saying, look, you need to do this in order to be saved. You're saying, brother, sister, we are saved. The Lord set us free. And now we know how good it is to be free. Why go back to slavery? See, he's challenging them, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. Egypt was brutal. It was death. You don't want that for people you love. The gospel means we cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Second thing we see in chapter 6 is the gospel means we won't stand on our rights. We won't stand on our rights. Law courts are a good and God-ordained thing, but the situation in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6 seems to be the Christians are taking other Christians to the law courts. They're saying, they owe me money, and I'm not going to let myself be taken advantage of, so I'm going to take them to court. And you see that phrase Paul uses in verse 2? Do you not know? In other words, you should know this. You think you've really got the gospel, don't you? You boast of how sophisticated you are in your understanding of the gospel, but the way you're behaving shows you've completely forgotten it. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? The saints are all Christians. And we probably know that Christ will one day judge the world. But what Paul is saying is if you are his, you will judge the world with him. You will reign with Christ. You'll even have authority over the angels. Now, he doesn't expand on exactly what that means. But his point is this. Going back to Egypt when you've been set free for the promised land is madness. It shows you've forgotten the gospel. Now he's saying, taking your brothers and sisters to the law courts when you are one day going to judge the world is madness. It shows you've forgotten the gospel. And you see what he says in verse 6? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. What does the unbeliever conclude about the gospel when they see Christians taking each other to court? See, back in chapter 4, the Corinthians have been saying, oh yeah, in Christ we are rich, we have everything. And there you are, taking each other to court, fighting over money. Doesn't look like you're rich in Christ. How does the unbeliever respond to that? Verse 7, the very fact you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. So you go to law because you want to win. But the very fact you go means you've lost. You've lost because you've totally denied the gospel. See, there you are, fighting for your rights. But do you see, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? See, the gospel gives us power to suffer being wronged. If we get the gospel, we won't be the sort of people who stand on our rights, who fight for every last penny. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not really taking any fellow Christians to court. Well, I would if I could, but I'm not, you know. But do you see what they're doing? See, the shape of what they're doing is they're standing on their rights. They want to win. They want to be vindicated. They want to get what they think they are owed. And there are all kinds of ways in which we do that. We want to win the argument. We want to prove that we are right. Or we will not forgive them after what they've done. Or we will not back down. Or we get angry when someone else is asked to do something and we are not. And we don't get the recognition we deserve. We stand on our rights. And Paul says that is no way for Christians to behave. But it's not just moralism. He's not just saying, well, on the list of things Christians shouldn't do for no apparent reason is they shouldn't stand on their rights. He's saying, if you are behaving like this, it shows you've not grasped the gospel. And it all comes out in verses 9 to 11. Now, before we look at verses 9 to 11, which is where the punch of the whole thing is, I think we need to take a little diversion and just think about the words that, if you're anything like me, kind of just leap out. That there's a list of sins, and on it, Paul puts male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. And if you're anything like me, those are the words that make it really hard to hear anything else Paul is saying. So let's just think about them first. I'm not going to be able to deal with them kind of definitively. I just want to give some very brief pointers. The first thing to say is this is why we preach through books of the Bible. It forces us to face the things that are hard, the things that we kind of wish weren't there. Second thing is just a word on the language used. You may have heard there are some people who argue that Paul is just talking about certain types of homosexual practice. Well, if you want to talk about that, I want to talk about sort of Greek words and the background to those words, catch me later. I think it's pretty conclusive that the words he uses are words that cover all homosexual practice, but we must underline it's practice he's talking about, not homosexual attraction. Notice also he doesn't single out homosexual practice. The church is often very guilty of focusing on this one issue and is totally blind to all the rest of the things on the list. Sexual immorality is a word, a phrase that covers all sex outside of marriage. And in case we think, well, there goes the Bible, it's all hung up about sex, there are drunkards and swindlers and the greedy and the slanderers. You see, you've got to be very careful before we use a passage like this to kind of aim it with self-righteousness at one particular group, because I take it we're all somewhere on the list, aren't we? And the point of the list is the kingdom of God is where people are in a right relationship with God and therefore in a right relationship with one another. It's the community where people treat each other as God created us to treat each other. So I guess we can see why there should be no swindlers. Community breaks down if you've got one group of people who exploit another group. Or when we think of hearts broken and lives ruined by adultery, we can see why there are no adulterers. But I think it's much harder for us to see why no homosexual offenders. I don't think we would put them on the list. Of course, that raises the whole question. Who gets to write the list? Who gets to decide what are the sort of relationships human beings are created for? Remember, Paul is not judging those outside the church. Remember verse 12? He's talking to Christians. And the Christian conviction, if you're a Christian, you believe there is a God who made us, a God who loves us, and a God who says, these are the sort of relationships I created people for. This is the sort of community in which human beings flourish. And what that means is I don't think Paul is driven by bigotry or hatred. He's driven by a deep conviction that God's ways are good. And to call Christians to go God's way is to call them to live the life they were created for. If you're not a Christian this afternoon, the issue is not, is Paul right or wrong about homosexual practice, but is Paul right or wrong about God? If he's not right about God, then forget the whole thing. Don't listen to him. But if he's right on God, if there is a God who made us and who loves us, and knows what's best for us, who knows how human beings flourish in community, that changes everything. That's the question to focus on. Work out where you stand on the question of God, the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ, and then everything else is secondary to that. Okay, just some pointers. Back to the argument of the text. He lists all these sins, and we think he's saying, oh, I know what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to stop all this stuff. That is not what he's saying. You see what he says over the page of my Bible? Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. You were that, but you're not anymore. Why are you not that anymore? Because you pulled up your moral socks, you tried, no, do you see? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You've been washed. Your guilt has been washed away. You were once dirty, but now you're clean in the sight of God. You're sanctified. You've been made into a saint. God has set you apart for himself. You are justified. God says you are right in my eyes. And it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what Jesus has done by the power of his Spirit. You see, this is not moralism. This is not, well, what you've done is you've scrubbed yourself clean. It's he has washed you. This is the gospel of grace. This is how, in his love, God reached out to sinners who were not fit for his kingdom and made them fit for his kingdom. It's not just, look, you better stop taking each other to court because, you know, there's a rule against that. We don't do that sort of thing. Paul is saying, look, remember what God has done for us. You are members of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of this world, it's all about fighting for my rights. That's why it's so brutal. It's why people get trampled on. But you're not in that kingdom anymore. You're in God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, it's totally different. So is there someone whom you, as it were, want to take to court? You want to make them pay. Remember what you were. Remember what you were. And remember what you are now. Washed, sanctified, justified, a member of God's kingdom. Did the Lord make you pay? No. Gave you a place in his kingdom as a gift. Remember how gracious he's been to you. Remember the debt of thousands. He has pardoned you, and you go after a brother and sister for a few pounds. You see why the gospel gives us power to suffer being wronged? It's beside all that I have been forgiven. It's nothing what you do to me. Nothing. So do you see what Paul is saying here in this long and quite complicated section? He's saying, we think the gospel of grace means we won't really get all hung up about sin in our life together. But you see, it's the gospel of grace that gives us the engine for tackling sin. And you see, it gives us a way of tackling sin, and here is the thing, without being judgmental. Because when you see someone heading back to slavery, why do you call them back? Because you love them. And you say to them, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that the Lord has set you free? And when you see someone standing on their rights, why do you challenge them? Because you love them. And you say, brother, sister, have you forgotten the wonder of his grace to you? See, if they are standing on their rights, it means they have forgotten the wonder of his grace to them, which means they are missing out. Oh, they are missing out. So because you love them, you challenge them.
So, Mike, as you can see, lots and lots of questions here. I don't quite know where to start, but let me just say something up front, which is that there are some of the questions here that I'm just going to read exactly as they are. I'm not going to filter them. But let's start with some easier ones, and then we'll work up to the difficult ones. What do you think unrepentant greed specifically looks like? But I guess that would be true of some of the other sins too. What do you think they look like, unrepentant ones?
Is there an area of your life that you won't let anyone challenge you on? In other words, you're just not prepared to hear a sister or a brother say, you know, Mike, I'm worried about that. That's probably a warning sign that it's something that you are, as it were, not prepared to give way on.
Yeah. And how might we watch out for those in the church family? I mean, it seems like those might be the sort of sins that might creep up on us. And isn't there a danger that this passage encourages us to keep those sins concealed, as surely most of it is already?
Yeah, it's a very striking thing that in the New Testament, when we're told to love one another, that includes challenging one another. I think we're just not used to that. We have a definition of love that is largely sort of sentimental. We just think love means tickling people under the chin. And actually, love sometimes means going, hold on, you're in danger, I need to act. So will we be the sort of church where we love one another enough to challenge one another? But let's just be careful here, because Paul is particularly talking in the first instance about a professing Christian who's committing a known and serious sin of which he is unrepentant. So it doesn't mean kind of this is a last resort we're talking about here. The whole expelling is a last resort. If you look at Matthew 18, you see Jesus starts by saying, just go to a brother or sister and talk it through with them. It's when they don't want to listen that you start bringing in someone else. But this is a last resort.
Yeah.
But the question is, this is not... Yeah, it's true, we will want to hide our sins. But actually, again, why would we want to do that? Don't we want to be set free from sin? And the Lord gives us one another to help us to be set free from sin. And you only really hide your sin in a culture of judgmentalism. When we can all say verse 11 of 6 together, and that's what some of you were, and we can all say, yeah, we're all in this together, then it sets you free to be honest. You don't have to pretend anymore.
You said we can challenge without being judgmental, and Jesus says, do not judge, for the measure you use will be used against you. Yet in verse 12, Paul says, are you not to judge those inside? So how do we reconcile those two things?
I suppose we've just got to recognize the range that the word judging can have. There is the sort of judging that is a final condemnation, you know, a final verdict, and there is judging that makes a judgment about someone's situation. It assesses what is right and what is wrong here, where things are going. And we are to... there's a judgmentalism that just rules you out. But I think we can make a judgment on one another in the sense of, brother, you're in danger. My judgment is you're in danger. According to what the scriptures say, according to how you're living, I need to speak to you. Yes. But that's not the same as a final condemnation or a ruling them out or that kind of thing. It's not sort of self-righteous.
It's helping them see it how you're seeing it, which may be different because we're blind.
Yeah, we've got blind spots. Yeah.
You talked about being in the grip of Christ or in the grip of Satan. Can one only be in either the grip of Christ or in the grip of Satan?
That's the kind of language Paul uses. Well, just think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. In other words, it's quite... binary. There is no spiritual Switzerland. As in, you're on one side or the other, if you see what I mean. That's consistent Bible language, yeah.
Okay. Do we challenge non-Christians in the way that Paul is writing to them?
Do we challenge non-Christians? No, that's Paul's point in chapter 5, verse 12. I lost the page now. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Now, there are some things we need to speak up about. When vulnerable people are being exploited, when you read about kind of modern slavery that's going on, you want to speak up about it, yeah? But there is a danger that the church speaks out, and the world hears that that's what the gospel is. The gospel is pull your socks up, stop doing bad things, try harder to be better. And the church has a very ugly history of pointing its finger at the world, and Paul here is particularly saying, hold on, that's not the gospel. The good news that the world needs to hear is not sort yourself out. He's talking to Christians. So I think we need to be careful about the way we tend, you know, our public pronouncements about the world tend to be quite moralistic. Was what right have we to tell them how to live? Paul is talking to Christians. And they've got to get the gospel first. They've got to understand what it is to be a Christian before you start telling them how to live. Otherwise, they'll think Christianity is just rules.
Okay, so this question says, you can't stop being attracted to the same sex, and if you are, you say, I can't find a partner. So it's more a statement than a question, but I guess the embedded question is quite clear.
Yeah. I think I'd want to go back to the, maybe I didn't say it very clearly, but just the bigger, it's not what I say. What I say is irrelevant. The question is what is Paul saying? And by what authority does Paul speak? And Paul is claiming to speak with the authority of someone who is a spokesperson on behalf of God. So I think that's the question to go back to, which is, what does God say? And what's this God like? Is this God good and loving? Does he care about his people? Or is he a God who's out to spoil things? I think we find that very, very hard to hear, and it is hard. And I don't pretend for a moment it's not hard. I don't say that lightly. But I just want to say, well, you can have your argument with me, but in a way, your argument's not with me. The question is, what does the Bible say? And if you're a Christian, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you've got that moment where you've got to work out whether your God can ever say no to you, or whether your God is just a kind of projection of all the things you want to hear. Or do you have a God who can ever say, I'm sorry, Mike, you've got that completely wrong? If your God can never say no to you, I wonder what sort of God you've got.
And a follow-on question. Mm. I have a relative who is homosexual, not in practice. Where is he in God's eyes?
If he's a Christian, he's in Christ. He's washed, he's cleansed, he's sanctified. I don't know whether I've understood the question right, but it's as simple as that. Because we're all on the list. We're all on the list. Don't make the mistake of singling this out as sort of, which is what we sometimes do. We're all on the list, and we have all been washed and cleansed and sanctified. None of us deserve to be part of the kingdom of God, but we've all been made children of God through Christ. So if I've misunderstood the question, come pick me up after tea. Over to you, Ron.
Okay, we probably need to make this the last question. If we know someone who's repeatedly hurting others with their actions, how do we strike the balance between not standing on our rights but not turning a blind eye to sin?
Yeah, and that's the difference. It's a very perceptive question. It's the difference between when they're hurting other people, you step in, don't you? As in, if they're hurting me, I can suffer a little bit of wrong. As in, my responsibility is to suffer wrong but when it's aimed at me. But when it's aimed at you, I have responsibility to step in and protect you. If that person's hurting you, I've got to say, hold on, why are you behaving like that? How does that fit with being in the kingdom of God? You have received grace. Your debts have been forgiven. You have been loved by a God who loves you in this extraordinary way, and you say you're a Christian. How can you behave like that? So I think that's how I wouldn't be defending my rights. I'd be defending you. And there come a point in which love means I need to defend you. And love means I need to challenge that person. Because if they are consistently hurting other people, they're saying they're a Christian, but they are consistently hurting other people, that doesn't fit. And they might be just very deluded. So love means I'm going to have to speak with them.